I heard on the news this week about a codfish that was very aged, apparently, and consistently kept getting caught because he was blind. They felt so sorry for him because he was blind that they just kept throwing him back. Finally, about 2 weeks ago, one fisherman decided that it would be easier on the fish if they just took him and put him into an aquarium until he passed away, so that he would be, it wouldn't be so hard pulling him out of the water, putting him back in, pulling him out, putting him back in. And so they did so. They put him in this aquarium, kind of in a very special place in the middle of the town, and they had this nice big aquarium for him to swim in, and he was in a kind of an honored position for an old fish. You know, in a society that basically historically has survived off of the fishing industry, this is kind of a special thing to do. Well, early this week, the codfish died. And the commentator that was sharing this on the news said, "Now he enjoys the piece of cod that passes all understanding." You know, it's in difficult times that we have to deal with what the peace of God really means. And someday on this earth, there is going to come a time of testing, according to Revelation 3:10, that is for the whole earth, that is going to be so intense that other parts of Revelation say that people will run to the hills and beg for them to fall on them, to hide them from the persecution and wrath of God. We're in Revelation chapter 6 today, but I want to give you some background before we get there, because you really need to understand where we have been in order to understand where we are going. A few weeks ago, I shared with you the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 77s of Daniel. That 77s began in 445 BC, I believe. And when it came in 445 BC, Daniel gave a prophecy about the 77s, where the first 69 would last 483 years. That period of time, from the time of Daniel and his prophecy in 445 BC until the time of Christ's death, was a period called the Law. Now, it didn't start in 445. It actually started 1,000 years earlier in 1446 BC, when Moses brought the Law down off of Mount Sinai. But it continued under what we call the dispensation of the Law until 32 AD, when Jesus was crucified. At the point of his crucifixion, when he was crucified, he then rose again and later on ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And that is a period that began the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. The interesting thing about the dispensation of grace is this: we no longer function under the law. Romans tells us that the law was given to us for this purpose, to be a mirror. When we look at the law was supposed to show us where we were inadequate. The law was given to us in order to help us to understand the areas in which we fell short of God's glory and His perfection. The interesting thing is, by the time that Jesus was crucified, there were several groups of people in the Jewish community that all thought that they were keeping the law to such perfection that they were blameless. In fact, if you'll remember Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. And one of the things that he says in there, one of the statements he makes is, "As to the law, I was blameless." In other words, people actually got to the point where they thought that they could fulfill the law and they could keep the law without making any mistakes. The whole point of the law was to show us all the mistakes we do make. So God ushered in a new dispensation under Jesus Christ that we call the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is simply this: no longer do we live by the law, but we live under the grace of God, and in that grace we are to live for Him through the church of Jesus Christ. That we serve through the church, the person of Jesus Christ, and we live for Him, and we don't use grace as a license to sin, God forbid, but that we use grace as an opportunity to see all that God has done for us through His Son Jesus. I believe that God's grace was submitted to us, or given to us, in this way. God said, "I love my creation so much that I am going to ask you, my son, if you will, on their behalf, go and live the life that they are incapable of and die for what they should be dying for, so that they can know me personally." Now that is grace played out, because we did not deserve it. We did not even want it. But in the process of grace being played out in our life, Jesus loved us, God loved us, therefore we could love Him. At the end of the age of grace, we talked about this last week, there is going to be an event that we call the rapture. The rapture is that event where Jesus comes in the clouds and He does not set foot on the earth, but the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. So first the dead come, and then we who are alive and remain will catch up together with Him, and then we will meet Jesus in the clouds, and forever, it says, we will be with the Lord. The rapture happens at the time of the end of the dispensation of grace. That stops that dispensation. Why? For a number of reasons. Number one, because the church is no longer here, and the church is the entity around which God designed the dispensation of grace. Number two, because the Holy Spirit is no longer here, because the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and when we leave, He is ushered out as well, and again becomes a type of a situation that was found in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit comes on certain people at certain times, but He does not dwell within us because we are gone. After the rapture happens, sometime after the rapture, I believe that there is a time of preparation under which will begin to rise a one world leader called the Antichrist. And that Antichrist will sign a treaty with Israel. And when that treaty is signed with Israel, that begins a period of time that the Bible calls the seven-year tribulation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it is also known as the 70th seven or the 70th week of Daniel. Now notice the timeline here. Under the law, Daniel's first 69 weeks, or first 69 sevens, starts in 445, goes to about 32 AD, under which there's 483 prophetic years. Those years are 483 years of 360 days. You don't have to keep track of all this. I'm just trying to review for you some of the things. If you want all the details, go get my notes in the lobby. But under the 70 weeks of Daniel, the first 69 weeks, the 483 years, ended at the time that Jesus was crucified. When Messiah was cut off, that ended the 483 years. Sometime then in the future, we anticipate the 70th week of Daniel, which will then usher in what is known as the law again. Why? Because the Jews will set up the temple in Jerusalem under the peace treaty given to them by Antichrist. They will get a plot of land, and they will be able to go in, and they will be able to set up that temple in some form, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple or whatever. The Ark of the Covenant will again sit in the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat will be there, and the Jews will begin to sacrifice again to God. The difference is this. In the Old Testament, I believe that they looked forward to the coming of Messiah, and they missed it. The Bible tells us that unnumbered multitudes of people will come to know Jesus Christ during the tribulation, not a few of them being Jewish people, at least 144,000 that we know of, probably millions more. I believe that what's going to happen is during the time of the tribulation, when the temple sacrifice is set up and they begin to keep track of the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and the Feast of Weeks, and then they start looking at all of the other feasts that come up in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Purim, what's going to end up coming up is the Jews are going to start looking at that and looking at the life of Jesus, and they're going to say, wait a minute, we missed something. In the Old Testament, we were looking for Messiah to come. Now, we're in this horrible time of persecution, and we look back and we realize that He's already been here. And the sacrifices will be made, not on the basis of Messiah to come, but many will come in and they will make sacrifice on the basis of the fact that He's already been there. And the temple will become an evangelistic tool through which the Jews will begin to realize that there was only one Messiah, and that He came and He died in 32 AD, and His name was Jesus. And when that happens, unnumbered multitudes of Jewish people are going to start turning their hearts towards God. And they're going to say, yes, the law has shown me that I'm inadequate, but God's grace has saved me. Now, all of that period of 7 years in the tribulation lasts literally for seven prophetic years. That is, there are many prophecies in Scripture that give us an indication that the first 3.5 years is 1,260 days exactly. The last 3.5 years is 1,260 days exactly. One of the reasons that I believe that there is a rapture is because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man will come. And yet there are all kinds of prophecies throughout Scripture that says that Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation, the last day of the tribulation, and set foot on the Mount of Olives. And at that point, he's going to see the Mount of Olives split from north to south, split in half, and a great stream of water is going to go out of there. And we're going to talk about that later on out of the book of Ezekiel. I believe that what Jesus refers to when he says, no man knows the day or the hour, is the rapture of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. Because if you study biblical prophecy, one of the things that you find is that the tribulation period is a very specific period of time. Two sets of 1,260 days or 7 years or 360 days from the time that Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel until the time when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And that in itself separates the second coming, physical return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives from the rapture, the shout of the archangel and the trump of God sounding, and we who are alive and remain are caught up after those who are dead in Christ, and we will meet him in the air. Two different events that are given to us. After that return, there's a 1,000-year reign that Jesus will bring upon the earth. And through the process of that, he will replenish the earth in a lot of different ways, but will still be living on this earth. Now, I give you that timeline in order to help you understand what we're starting into today, because Revelation chapter 6 begins with the tribulation period. It begins with the signing of a covenant. And I want you to go back first to Revelation chapter 5 in order to understand the context. In Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have God giving prophecy through his son. First, a picture of his son, and then secondly, prophecy and promises to seven churches. Those seven churches are pre-rapture. Sometime before the rapture, we know them to be around AD 95 or so that historically they existed. And then in Revelation chapter 4, one of the things that happens is suddenly the rapture has happened. The 24 elders of the church are representative of the elders that are sitting at the right hand of, or sitting around the throne of God. And then in Revelation chapter 5, those elders, or in Revelation chapter 4, those elders take the crowns that God has given them in the judgment seat of Christ and throw them back at the feet of Jesus or at the feet of God. Revelation chapter 5 then sets up for the opening of the tribulation period. Revelation 5 says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And what we find out through the course of study in Revelation chapter 5 is the only one that is worthy is the Lamb of God, John called him, who takes away the sin of the world. The only one who is worthy to open the scrolls is Jesus. And so then, in verse 12, they say thousands of thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is under heaven and on earth and under the sea, under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now hold your finger right there and turn back to Daniel, to the book of Daniel. Go to Psalms and turn right. Go to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Again, we're right in the middle of this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I want you to look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. I'm waiting for the rustling leaves to stop so I know. My wife says, you always jump so fast that we can't keep up with you. So I'm giving you time. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Do you notice that? It doesn't say the prince who is to come. It says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the temple. That is the Roman Empire. But the prince who is to come, according to a number of other prophecies in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, sets up a new Roman Empire at the end of the age. And at the end, there shall be with it a flood until the end of war and desolations are determined. And he, who is he? The prince who is to come. he shall confirm a covenant. Not his people, him, the prince, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, or in the middle of the 70th seven of Daniel, in the middle of that week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Many people believe that what will happen is, in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will come, and somehow he will desecrate the temple. That desecration was epitomized and pictured by Antiochus Epiphanes way back in before the time of Christ, when he came in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, and then went into the Holy of Holies and opened it up and sat on the mercy seat as if he were God. He was literally setting himself up as God. Now, here's one of the problems that we have with biblical prophecy. And I say this over and over again, so I want you to understand this. There is no book of prophecy. The closest thing we have is the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is influenced by the book of Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel. And all of these different prophecies that are made throughout correspond together. There's no book in the Bible that talks about salvation as such. They don't sit there and make this outline and say, this is how you become a believer. There's no book in the Bible that talks specifically about growing in Jesus Christ. But when you go to all these different passages and you synthesize them together and they make sense together, then you understand what it means to be saved. You understand what it means to grow in Jesus Christ. And when you take the prophecies of Scripture and you synthesize them together in a sensible way, you understand what it means to be in the end times. Now, I believe that Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That those two are corresponding events. Now I saw when the Lamb, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Sometime, somehow, there is going to be some reason, some event, through which one world leader will come and he will be introduced, and we as Christians would know him as Antichrist. Other people will call him a prince, and he will come as if riding on a white horse as a great conqueror. Now, let me throw out a few things that you need to be careful of in Bible prophecy. Events that are happening today may or may not be prophetic in nature. When the land of Israel was restored to the Jews in 1948, there were a lot of people who said, okay, this generation will not pass away. And so people started making prophecies about how Jesus was going to return in the rapture by 1988 or by 1994 or 1991 or 92 or whatever it happened to be. And you know what? We're in the year 2001, and God hasn't paid attention to one of those people. I do not believe in taking current events and trying to apply them to Scripture and make the Scripture fit the current event. Because I can tell you this much, God could just as easily allow Israel to disappear from the land again and restore them sometime later. He does not need us to figure it out for Him. And so what we have to do is we have to look at what the Scripture says, and we have to anticipate what the Scripture says by being ready. The Scripture says to watch and pray. For you know not in such an hour as the Son of Man will come. The second thing that happens throughout history is that there are a lot of people out there who through the years have become Antichrist. It's almost hilarious. But everybody, and these people are Antichrist in some situations, but they aren't the Antichrist. Let me give you a list of a few that I've seen. Antiochus Epiphanes, I mentioned him to you earlier. He fulfilled many of the prophecies of the real Antichrist will repeat, but he didn't do them all. Some believe that Emperor Nero or Caligula, either one, was the Antichrist. Charlemagne lived from 742 to 814 AD, controlled much of Central Europe, and Charlemagne put himself in the shoes of Antichrist by trying to rebuild the Roman Empire. That was a task that only the real Antichrist will accomplish, and he died before achieving his goal. Aleister Crowley, who was so evil, his nickname was the Beast in 666. He was a male witch that lived in England from 1875 to 1947, and a number of rock and roll groups, etc., featured him, references to him in their albums. Some people thought that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the Antichrist. They gave a numerical value to FDR's name that was reported to add up to 666. The Great Depression was to be the tribulation and etc. Benito Mussolini was called to be the Antichrist at one point. His rule from 1922 to 1943 in Italy seemed to set him up as over the Roman Empire, and people believed him. Adolf Hitler believed that he was the Antichrist, and for a lot of good reasons. One writer says he remains a demonic forewarning of what real Antichrist will be like. Some people said that Joseph Stalin, the Russian dictator, was the Antichrist when he was alive, killing 30 million people in his lifetime. John F. Kennedy has been called the Antichrist. He was killed, and many people believe that he was going to come back from the dead after he was killed. His name, again, has a representation of the Antichrist. In fact, at the 1956 Democratic Convention, he received 666 votes. So everybody jumped right on that. Just all kinds of people. Ronald Wilson Reagan. That's it. Say it ain't so. Ronald Wilson Reagan. All three of his names have six letters in the name, and some people went, 666. Gee, he must be the Antichrist. You see the foolishness of this kind of speculation? Antichrist could very well be living among us today. But you know what? We're not going to know who he is until God reveals him, according to 2 Thessalonians. God is going to reveal the man of sin, not us. Not us looking around and going, oh boy, here he is, we found him. Let's expose him now. Then what are you going to do? What are you going to do after you expose him? You're going to kill him? He's going to come back from the dead. You're going to kidnap him away and brainwash him? God can overcome that. God is going to bring upon this world a judgment such as the world has never seen. And anything we do to try to delay that only goes against the will of God. Now there's a third point about Bible prophecy that I want you to be aware of. And this is my scenario. I don't find this anywhere in Scripture, and so I want you to understand this is my interpretation. Okay? But something happens that introduces Antichrist and puts him in a position in which the world is ready to follow him. And a lot of people have speculated that one of the things that could easily cause Antichrist to be able to come into power would be one huge world disaster or catastrophe. What more than several million people literally disappearing off the face of the earth to do that? You see, one of the ways in which Antichrist is going to come to power is he's going to offer an economic standard that will allow the economics of the world to basically flatten out again. They're going to go like this for a while. They're going to be all over the place. And the reason for that is because I believe there are going to be millions of people who are going to disappear off the face of the earth. That's going to cause all kinds of catastrophes in and of itself, but it's also going to cause all kinds of economic catastrophe. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for this world when my $3.47 gets found in the bank? It is absolutely going to throw this world into an economic tizzy. No, it really wouldn't. But if a million of us had $3.47 in the bank, and some of you even have as much as $6 or $7, I bet, it could throw the world into an economic disaster. And in so doing, it will set the stage for one world leader to come in and say, you know, what we need to do is we need to unite all the world under one economic roof. And we need to have ways of identifying people so that we know how much that they own and how much they have in the bank and etc. And we're just moving in that direction very quickly. And it's going to set up Antichrist. The next prophecy that happens starts in chapter 6, verse 3, says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Literally, what is going to happen is this red horse rider is going to come in as part of the second seal, and he is going to bring to the earth war. Now you say, oh, come on. Everybody's afraid to go to war. You think so? I would have maybe thought that until spending a few days over in Israel and seeing what devastation was happening there. Or before the spy plane incident with China. You know, that was just one plane and our nation was almost ready to, you know, put up its dukes. Can you imagine what it's going to be when airplane pilots disappear from their airplanes and crash into cities, when cars start crashing all over the place, and things start happening in a catastrophic way because of a disappearance of millions of people. And when that happens, when that disappearance happens, can you imagine how many people are going to be blaming other people? The cause of so much catastrophe. I remember the Watts riots. I remember what it was like when the lights went out and all of a sudden everybody started looting and pillaging everything that they could get their hands on. And that was in our own country against our own people. I remember the Rodney King incident, and the very same thing happened. And you know what? It happens in every country around the world exactly the same way, because anytime chaos is introduced, somebody is going to bring devastation and war to it if they can. They're going to use it for their own gain. And war is going to be the second seal that comes in and becomes part of what we have to deal with in the tribulation. The third seal is this. When I opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So in other words, just enough to make a couple of loaves of bread is going to cost you about a day's wages in the tribulation. What better way to set up Antichrist and let him be able to function than to have everything in economic turmoil so that you're literally, we're crying about $3 a gallon gasoline. We may not even have gasoline at that point if enough things get destroyed. Economic chaos is going to cause depression and devastation to such an extent that supply is going to, or demand is going to far outweigh supply, and things are going to be very, 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 very expensive. And the fourth horse, verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. There are about 7 billion people in the world today. If Jesus were to come tomorrow, sometime in the very near future, 25% of those people will die because of catastrophe and hunger and war. They're going to die. They are not going to be here. Now, let me try to give you a perspective on that. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like for everybody from where Pat Myers' row is right there forward in this section just to stand up. Would you just stand up for just a moment? I promise not to make you do any dancing or anything. Now imagine that our congregation, this is the population of the world, and all of these people are suddenly disappeared out of it. That's the kind of devastation that will happen to this earth. Can you imagine what it would be like if this many people were taken out of our group suddenly because of death? You can be seated. It would be a devastating thing, wouldn't it? Imagine that with 7 billion people. How horrific that will be. How horrible it's going to be. The chaos it's going to cause. Now, these four prophecies are called by many the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of Revelation, those four prophecies are really focused upon natural disasters that are going to hit this earth. It will be a natural thing for these things to happen if certain cataclysmic events hit our earth. One of those would be the disappearance of literally millions of people. It could be a very devastating thing, but it's a natural disaster. And many people will not even recognize that this is a judgment from God. Coming shortly after that will be two other disasters, both natural in nature, and yet more devastating yet. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now I want you to notice the timeline that's on the screen. At the very beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be an introduction of Antichrist. A little bit further into the tribulation, because of all the devastation and everything, there's going to be war that's going to happen, even with Antichrist in control. And a little bit after that, people are going to start dealing with famine in such a cataclysmic way that literally people are going to be dying all over the world. And in the fourth area, death, it's going to start with the war and with the famine and with the devastation of other things that have happened, and literally 25% of the world is going to die. all of that begins in the first half of the tribulation. That line in the center of the timeline really takes us through the first 1260 days. Sometime shortly before or shortly after, somewhere in the middle area of the tribulation, by that time, there are going to be a number of people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, how? I'm going to share that in a few weeks. But when they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, one of the things that's going to happen is they're going to be forced to take a mark. And if they don't take that mark, they're going to be killed for their faith. And when they are killed for their faith, they're going to become an unnumbered multitude, according to another passage in Revelation. They'll be given white robes, and they'll be told during the course of the tribulation, wait until the number of those who are killed is complete. Even as they say, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our death? God is going to say, just wait. Just wait a little while. Now, the first five seal judgments that happen during the tribulation period are both natural in terms of nature, they are natural disasters, and in terms of man's nature, they are natural disasters. The first five seals represent just how far we will go if we are let loose without a Holy Spirit to hold us back. You say, Dan, what in the world are you using to prove that? Would you turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, again, I'll help you if you're not familiar. Go to 1 Thessalonians and turn right. Just kidding. It's right. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. You remember me telling you that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ is this period of time that starts with the rapture and ends with the second coming or the return of Christ, and it's a period of time. There's a number of things that I can give you in terms of scripture references. They're in my notes, and those will be available next week that will explain the day of the Lord in greater detail. I don't want to do that now, but I can give you scripture that will help you to understand that. But Paul is saying here, listen, Thessalonians, don't you think that I wrote you a letter telling you the day of the Lord had come, and somehow you missed what I talked about in 1 Thessalonians, that trump of God, that great shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rising, and somehow you missed it? Because I didn't write any letters that way. Somebody forged this note to you. It hasn't come, is what he's saying. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. Now, that could be just about any world leader today, quite frankly. But the truth is that this is representing specifically the Antichrist, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the day of the Lord is not going to come until first there is a temple built, and secondly, Antichrist comes in and he sits himself on the mercy seat where God sits. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What is restraining? What is restraining people, or what is restraining the Antichrist from taking over, is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the restrainer. You say, well, how do you come to that, Dan? Well, read on with me. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. No one restrains lawlessness except the Holy Spirit. And when he is taken out of the way, how? By the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ rise first, and those who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet Jesus in the clouds, and we, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit of God, are going to be taken out at the same time. And when that happens, when that rapture happens, the restrainer is now out of the world. That word restrainer is a very specific word. It gives the picture of being in a kitchen with a piece of screen, and you're pouring liquid through the piece of screen, and it's catching all the particles and all the junk that's in a piece of liquid. And that has now been taken out of the way. And that restraining action now is just being pulled full force. All that gunk in that liquid is now being poured full force on the world. And no longer is the stuff that makes the liquid thick and chunky being stopped. It's now just being poured out on the world in all of its force. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will come, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. If the first coming took the Christians and the restrainer out of the way, the second coming is going to bring them back in great glory and destroy the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is what's going to happen. Antichrist is going to come because the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And in the process of Antichrist coming, he's going to explain away the rapture. He's going to say millions of people left the earth and it was whatever you want to believe. They all died of a cancerous strain, or they all died of AIDS, or they all died of some incredible disease that took over, or they were taken by whatever, UFOs or whatever you want to believe. It doesn't really matter to me what lie he tells them, because most of the people of the earth are going to believe it. And when they believe that lie, when that lie comes out, it's going to set him up to be in control. And then the next five seals are going to be seals that are of natural nature and supernatural power. And that supernatural power is going to set Antichrist up as the ruler of the whole world. Now go back, keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but go back again to Revelation chapter 6 for just a moment and look at the sixth seal. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of blood of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken with a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sat on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is a natural reaction for sinful men to look at the response of God and say, the earth is moving, something has to be, to this stature, something has to be causing this movement. And so they say to God, "Hide us from this. Get us out of here." It's a natural thing in disaster for man to pray. And yet in the process of all that prayer, they're still going to believe the lie. And as they believe that lie, one of the things that is going to happen, one of the things that is going to continue to develop is they will go deeper and deeper and deeper into the lie, the further into the tribulation that they get. This is going to be a huge earthquake. It's going to literally hit the whole world. It's going to be in such a way that every mountain and every island is going to be shaken out of its place. And when that happens, people are going to sit up and take notice for a minute. And then they're just going to go back about their business. Now, I've been in Southern California in the middle of an earthquake. I've felt some doozies at times. Some of you have too. You know what's absolutely interesting to me? Moments after the quake is over, people are back about their business. One of the funniest things I saw was the October earthquake in 1987. The October earthquake there, and the epicenter. The epicenter of the earthquake was literally about 10 miles away from our home. So we felt it, you know, it was huge. I mean, our house shook for about a minute, maybe a minute and a half to 2 minutes. It was a scary thing. Coming from an old Iowa farm boy that's out there, you know, and your house starts shaking and you're thinking, is it going to stop? At the end of the earthquake, we turned on the news to see what had happened. And, you know, all the newscasters are back up in their desk and they're saying, yeah, we just had an earthquake. Well, duh. And they start going on just like business is normal. The interesting thing is about a half hour to 45 minutes later, an aftershock hit. And when the aftershock hit just for a moment, the commentators behind the news desk looked at each other. You know, the aftershock hits, and they go like this, and they look at each other, and they dive under the desk. So for about 2 minutes, you're sitting there with this camera on an empty desk. And when it's all over, they kind of come out, you know, and they're peeking out from under their desk, and that was an aftershock. You're thinking, boy, these guys are really sharp. They're on top of it. And all of a sudden, they're back like business is normal. One of the things that God is going to get the people to believe is this. When Antichrist comes, this is normal. When war hits, oh, this is natural. When famine strikes, normal stuff. A huge earthquake, No problem. It's over, and life goes on. Here's what Paul says to the Christians of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What's our response to the tribulation? Stand fast. Tell the truth. When everybody else is making excuses for this world, speak the truth in love. Don't let sin have a way in. Don't let things begin to have control in your life. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's two ways, I believe. I believe that one of the ways in which we don't allow sin to have control in our life is by first knowing who Jesus is and how he changes us. You see, the plan of salvation is very simple. God loves you. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But secondly, we need to recognize that God not only loves you, but that you and I, as men and women, are sinners. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God, through his love, commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. You see, God is looking, quite frankly, quite simply, for those who would be saved to respond in joy and reverence to him. He wants us to respond to the love of Jesus, that when he came and he died for us. He gave us a gift. And I can take a dollar bill out of my pocket, and I can walk up to somebody and I can say, here, take it. And it's theirs. It's theirs. All they have to do is take it out of my hand. And so often, God is standing there saying, here, I have the gift of salvation. It's here. It's yours. Just take it. And we're saying, oh no, there's some kind of string attached. I am going to have to do your lawn for eternity, God. I'm going to have to wash your windows forever. There's something. There's some string attached. And God says, no, it's just a gift. That's response number one to the news of the tribulation. Response number two is for those of us who are believers, those of us who accepted Jesus Christ, who we affectionately call members of the forever family. What stops me from believing that God is in control? We have to ask that question. You see, because most believers don't live like God is in control. Most believers live like I'm in control and I just wish God would you know, kind of get out of my way until I need him. You know, he's kind of this genie. You rub the lamp. Okay, God, come through again. And the unfortunate thing is, he's saying, I don't want to respond to your life that way. I don't just want to be in your life when things are rough. I don't want to be in your life when you want something. I want to be in your life all the time. I want you to trust who I am. I want you to believe that when my word says I will do things, I will do them. We started out this whole day with a reading from a passage where there are angels flying around the throne of God, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And yet most believers don't live with that joy. They don't live with that assurance. They don't live with that belief that God is who he says he is. What stops you from singing that song with them? Right here on this earth, right now, what stops you? What keeps you from believing that God is God, that he's worthy, that he's holy, that he's in control? Whatever it is, he's calling you to give that up to him. There's two calls today, and I don't often make strong altar calls, but I'm doing it today. I believe that this is what God wants you to respond to. There are people in this room today who have never, ever heard what I've talked about today in relation to salvation. Or if you have heard it, you've never responded to it. And I'm saying today is the day of salvation. That's what the scripture says. And he is calling you today to come and to give everything that you are and everything that you have to him so that he can make your life special. Not because you're so important, but because he's already done so because he sent his son to die for you. And there are people today who are sitting in this room who have never, ever really given over to God all the things that they need to give to him. They've never responded to him in an attitude of submission and said, no, I'll give everything to God except this. You can have everything God except my money. You can have everything God except my time. You can have everything God except my family. You can have everything God except. We don't respond out of total faith in who he is. I'm asking you today, if you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come talk to me right now as we sing. And I or some other person in this room will bring you to a place where you can make a decision, yes or no, for Jesus. I'm asking you today that if you want to give something over to God, come talk to me and I'll get you with somebody who will pray with you, who will give you wise counsel to know how to live for him. I'm asking you to do this publicly, simply because God calls us to stand for him. And if you can't do this in front of a bunch of people who are rooting for you, how are you ever going to do it in front of a bunch of people who don't? I'm begging people constantly to reveal the truth about who they are so that their brothers and sisters in Christ can love them and pray for them and care for them. And if you can't do that with us, where can you do it?